Amen. Well, we're looking at Genesis 16 this morning. I'm going to try to work through these 16 verses here. The story of Abram, Sarai, Hagar, which leads ultimately to the birth of Ishmael. So we're going to start by reading the first six verses and use that as a means of getting us into this. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 16, and we'll start by reading verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray together. Genesis 16, 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Let's pray together. Father, teach us truth about yourself from your word. Help us to see ourselves in this story and to see how you correct our sins, correct our mistakes, correct our ideas that diverge from your truth, and let us grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through it. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had a bad idea. Now, that's a rhetorical question because I'm pretty sure every one of us has had a bad idea or two. I know I've had a lot. I thought, and by way of illustrating the idea of bad ideas, I'd engage in a little bit of lighthearted cultural satire. I was looking on Facebook recently and just happened to stumble on what I would consider bad ideas, and perhaps not just bad ideas, what I would probably consider really bad ideas. Have you gone to Aldi and seen these vegetarian pork rinds? They're crackling good. I would consider that a bad idea, if truth be told. But if that's not bad enough, maybe go to McDonald's. They've come out with their new international menu. Hippo McNuggets. We're putting the danger back in endangered species. Is that a bad idea? Do you think that's pretty bad? I would say that's a bad idea. Well, speaking of larger than life, have you noticed the iPhones have gotten bigger? And it seems like the iPhones, people want bigger phones. They've gotten down to really, really, really tiny. Now they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and people want more traditional elements in their phones nowadays. Well, Apple just released a statement that they were coming out with a new iPhone 12. It comes with a rotary dial, 16-inch screen, and a remote control. I think I could live with that. I'd probably end up mounting it on my wall. I think you'll agree that these are really bad ideas, but probably the most or the worst idea of all. You've probably seen these do-it-yourself TV shows. Everything is DIY now. Do it yourself. Well, I just saw this in a magazine article. It's the Acme Nacho Mummy Portable Self-Embalming Kit. It's never been easier to reach the afterlife. It includes one lemon-scented brain hook. If you don't know what a brain hook is, you can ask my daughter, Elizabeth. She'll demonstrate it for you. Again, bad ideas. Maybe this whole illustration was a bad idea. I'm not really sure. Probably a really bad idea. Anyway, these are bad ideas. They're probably more silly ideas than bad ideas. But this passage here tells us of a notoriously bad idea. It recalls the story of Adam and Eve, when Adam listens to his wife Eve and takes of the forbidden fruit. Abram does something similar, and it becomes a world-changing bad idea. And it's not as funny, comical, silly as some of these things that we've seen today. It changes the course of history. Today we're going to go through this passage in Genesis chapter 16, and we're going to see how God doesn't seem to be alarmed by those bad ideas that we come up with. See, not every bad idea is a sin, but every sin is a bad idea. But God can take all of those things and he can turn them around for his glory, because he is a God who sees and he is a God who hears. And I want you, as we go through these verses, to just keep that in the back of your mind. When you are tempted to come up with a solution that seems to get your future in place, to kind of carry out a future that you have in mind and you have in store for yourself, and you find yourself maybe veering away from God's plan, that's a bad idea. Just know that God sees and he hears that. And he also hears us when we call out for him in our affliction. So let's go through these. And we're going to go, first of all, through the first three verses. And we're going to see in these first three verses how Sarai, Abram's wife, she attempts to fast track God's promise. And I think the first thing we see under this is Sarai's problem. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That's a problem. On the heels of God reiterating his promise that Abram would have a son of his own, Sarai appears to detect a problem. And it may not be that she was impatient, that she just couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promise. It could easily have been that it doesn't even occur to her that that child will come through her. She is now past childbearing years, and she knows for her it's gone. Her chance of having a baby is no longer there. It is now, for her, in her opinion, biologically impossible for her to have a child. So she sees this problem, and we probably should not blame her for recognizing this problem. It indeed is a problem. In fact, after all, God said this child would come through Abram. Abram's own son. He didn't at this point state, at least not what's recorded in Scripture, that this child would come through Sarai. And maybe there's an element of unbelief in her. We don't know. But Sarai detects a problem. And she finds a problem with God's plan, because she says that God has prevented her from bearing children. And if she were to be the mother of Abram's child, God would somehow have to work around her own barrenness. But there's a more than just a biological problem. There's a cultural problem here for Sarai, because in the ancient Near East, barrenness was a real cultural stigma. For better or for worse, women in this age, they found their value, their honor in their ability to have children. And if a woman could not have children on her own, she was considered dishonored or dishonorable. People could criticize her. People could make fun of her. People could become her own adversary and just sort of make fun of her and kind of push her down, stigmatize her, because she's not normal in their eyes. So beyond God's promise to Abram and beyond God, the seeming biological problem, Sarai's barrenness would be a real cultural stigma. So Sarai decides she's going to take care of this problem, and she's going to alleviate some of this pressure. And she comes up with her own solution. She knows she has a servant, an Egyptian named Hagar, and this servant was probably picked up as part of that deal that Abram made with Pharaoh when he went down to Egypt in chapter 12, when Abram agreed with Sarah for Sarah to call herself Abram's sister so that it would save Abram's life. So Sarah concocts this plan, and she would have Abram sleep with this trusted servant. And this servant could be kind of a surrogate mother. And notice in verse 2, she gives this reason. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." Sarah didn't have in her mind that this would be Hagar's child. Hagar would just be the vehicle. This would be Sarai's child. And Sarai fully expected this to be her child once a child was conceived. Now, this was perfectly acceptable in the ancient Near East. Every culture has its social customs. Some things that we as a culture consider acceptable, some things that we as a culture consider unacceptable. Years ago, I went to a church where on Sunday afternoon, our church hosted a Ukrainian Mennonite congregation. And all the women would sit on one side and all the men would sit on the other side. And they thought that it was completely unacceptable for them to cross those aisles. Well, as Americans, we don't really have a problem with crossing aisles. But in that culture, they did. So as they structured their congregation, they maintained those cultural idioms that they carried over from Ukraine. See, every culture has its things that they consider acceptable. Every culture has its the things that they consider unacceptable. Now, our culture in America, we would consider it unacceptable to just go in and sleep with your servant. In fact, we kind of bristle at the idea of servitude anyway. But in the ancient Near East, this was perfectly acceptable. Around Abram's day, there was a Babylonian code, a law code, a culture code called the Code of Hammurabi. And that code laid out stipulations for how you could use your servants. And this was one of the perfectly acceptable ways that you could use your servants. You could raise your own family using a servant as a vehicle. Again, for us, that's very foreign. But for them, it was perfectly normal. So Sarai was carrying out a very culturally acceptable solution. And there was really no problem with Sarai's solution in her cultural context. But here is the problem. Rather than trusting God's plan, Sarai took it upon herself to follow social convention. And we do that all the time. Have you ever found yourself following what is socially acceptable, even if it conflicts with God's plan? We might follow a worldly system of fundraising, and the world may have no problem with fundraising in certain ways, but God may want us to rely on faith giving. We may follow the world's definition of human sexuality rather than trusting God's definition. See, all these things might be socially acceptable, but doesn't mean God considers them acceptable. We might fall into the world's pattern of political mudslinging when God rather would have us act in a Christ-like way with our words, our actions. See, all these things might be okay socially, but are they okay scripturally? And Sarai's solution was okay socially, but it wasn't really okay scripturally, because God already had in His plan that Sarai herself would give birth to a child, and this would be God's miracle. And Sarai gave up that miracle, or at least put it to the side so that she could follow a more biological approach. Well, it ends up that Abram has a dilemma. And his dilemma is that, first of all, he listens to his wife's plan. See, earlier Sarai had agreed to Abram's plan to say that she was his sister, and it didn't go well. And this time, Abram listens to Sarai's plan. And again, it doesn't go very well. Well, Abram sleeps with Hagar, and guess what? Surprise, Hagar's pregnant. See, culturally, this was a good idea, but scripturally, we'd have to admit, it was a pretty bad idea. Well, next we see that Sarai attempts to fix her mistake. The mistake isn't that Hagar is pregnant. The mistake is that Sarai fails to take the emotional baggage and all the auxiliary problems into consideration. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, "And he," that is Abram, "went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw," that's Hagar, "saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." See, when Hagar sees that she has conceived, she looks with contempt on her mistress. She recognizes she's been used as a vehicle. And now she recognizes that she has cultural capital with which she can, in a sense, overpower or stick it to her mistress. Suddenly, Hagar has something that Sarai can't provide. So she looks with contempt. In other words, she has a disrespectful kind of mocking demeanor at this point. She acts in a disrespectful, contemptuous way. Kind of like Sarah, or kind of like Hannah's adversary in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah had two wives. Hannah could not bear children. Peninnah could, and Peninnah became an adversary to Hannah, pointing out that she had lots of children and Hannah didn't have any. Hagar becomes an adversary, and Sarai's solution backfires, because this child was meant to bring Sarai honor in this culture. It ends up bringing Sarai contempt. So Sarai doesn't get what she really wants. So what does she do? She shifts the blame. We see that in verse 5. May the wrong done to me be on you, Abram. In other words, you did this to me. This is your fault. Isn't that the perennial joke in the labor and delivery room? When the mother and the new mother in labor is trying to get that baby out and she grabs her husband by the throat and says, "You did this to me?" That's what Sarai does. "You did this to me, Abram. This is your fault." Previously, she said God was the one who prevented her from having children. Now, this is her fault. What does Sarai do? She lashes out. She lashes out at Abram, but she also lashes out at Hagar. See, Abram said, you know, she's under your control. You could do with her whatever you want to do. You're the mistress. Be the boss. So Sarai does lash out. And she lashes out at Hagar. Then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. You want to know something? Neither of them is truly innocent at this point. See, Hagar is the servant, and she deals contemptuously, or she acts, or she looks contemptuously against her mistress. But Sarai is not completely innocent in this either, because she does put Hagar in a very vulnerable position, and that's when God steps in. See, God steps back and lets all this take place. But when it gets to be a point where he needs to intervene, he intervenes, right? See, you do that with your own kids. Brothers and sisters, they're not getting along. They're fighting each other. And you kind of step back. You're listening a little bit, making sure that they're not hurting one another, but hoping that they'll work things out. But when it gets to a point where it's just too much, then you step in, right? And that's when God intervenes. But God doesn't intervene to blame. He doesn't intervene to punish. He intervenes to extend Abram's blessing. And that's an important reality, important thing for us to remember. God had already promised Abram unconditional blessing. God is determined to bless Abram. He is not now going to curse. So what does he do? He steps in to extend Abram's blessing. Notice God isn't cursing anyone. We see this in verses 7 through 16, and we'll read a couple of those verses, but not all of them. But God is not cursing anyone here for any reason. He's not saying, "Shame on you, Abram, for listening to your wife." He's not saying, "Shame on you for Sarai for stepping outside of my plan." He's not saying, "Shame on you, Hagar, for showing contempt for your mistress." I think they will realize those things were wrong. But God doesn't come in offering cursing, because he had already promised to bless. And even though Abram shouldn't have listened to Sarai, God doesn't curse him. Like God cursed the ground because Adam listened to Eve. No, God fixes this mistake not by reversing it, but by extending the blessing to Ishmael's descendants. Look at verses 7 through 9. The angel of the Lord, Hagar had fled now. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like he's talking to Abram, isn't it? See, God intervenes. You know, just as an aside, The biological descendants of Ishmael are those that we would call the Arabs today, and many, if not most of them, are Islamic faith. God doesn't curse Ishmael. He promises to bless Ishmael, that he would be a multitude, and they will not be able to number them for multitude. See, this alone should tell us that we have no right to hate the descendants of Ishmael, because God has blessed them. Yes, we recognize they have a false religion, but they are Abraham's descendants, and they are blessed by God. Well, anyway, those who dishonor you, I will curse, God says to Abram. And if he extends this blessing to Ishmael, then that same must be true for Ishmael and his descendants. Well, look at how God intervenes. First of all, he finds Hagar. He doesn't wait for Hagar to come looking for him. God searches for Hagar. Now, there's a question here about who this angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord comes. Some say it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. We might call that, in theological terms, a Christophany, a visible manifestation of Jesus Christ. Some people say it's God the Father himself coming down. We call that a theophany. Maybe. Others say it's just an angelic messenger sent from God to convey his message. And if this angel comes from God, it's as if God himself is speaking. And therefore, whenever the angel of the Lord speaks, it's God who is speaking. Well, whoever this is, the truth is that it is a very supernatural visitation to Hagar directly from God. And she talks to him as if she's talking to God. But God is the one who finds Hagar. Hagar didn't suddenly discover God. And God asks, where have you come from and where are you going? And here Hagar now must own up to what's going on. She has to admit she's fleeing from Sarai, her mistress. And again, Hagar's not entirely innocent. We saw in verse 4 how she looked contemptibly on Sarai, something that she should not have done given her position in the family structure. And the angel of the Lord doesn't just dismiss that. What does he say? He says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. We don't have the right to act contemptibly. That's on us. And even though Hagar was mistreated, the angel of the Lord still causes her, or encourages her, commands her to own up to that contempt. Now put yourself in Hagar's shoes. She is, without a doubt, treated wrongly. She had no control over Sarai's and Abram's faulty plan. But what did she have control over? She had control over her response, didn't she? And in this case, it was the response of contempt, hatred, disrespect, mockery. Sometimes we find ourselves in difficult situations that we have no control of. It's not our fault that we're in these situations, and other people may put us in vulnerable or difficult or harsh situations. How are we going to respond? Will we respond with the humility of Christ? Or, like Hagar, will we respond with contempt, disrespect, hatred, or even mockery? Well, after this initial instruction, what does the angel of the Lord do? The angel blesses Hagar. We saw that in verse 10. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Just basically, the name Ishmael means God hears me. And God has listened to her affliction. So Ishmael is going to be blessed in a similar way that Abram is blessed. He will be given a great nation. He will be a multitude. He's given a great name, Ishmael. God hears. He's even given a land. He says he will dwell over against your kinsmen. In other words, his land will be adjacent to Abram's land. So he's given a great land. But here's where the similarities end. Because in Genesis chapter 12, Abram is also promised that he will be a blessing to the other nations. Ishmael's not given that promise. In fact, Ishmael is promised to be rather antagonistic to the other nations. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. Now, that's not a compliment. Apparently, Ishmael will inherit the contemptible spirit of his mother. But aside from that, through Ishmael, he will be blessed indeed, and Abram's blessing will extend to other families of the earth. Well, look at how Hagar receives this blessing. Her response is no longer contemptible. It seems humble and faith-filled. Look at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the wells where she was staying was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar proclaims truth about God. She proclaims that God is the God who sees. And through Ishmael, she proclaims that God is the God who hears. She proclaims truth about God. Sarai should have known this already. She should have known that God sees her. She should have known that God hears her in her affliction. Was she calling out to God, "God, why is this happening to me in this barrenness? I thought we were supposed to have children." But Hagar proclaims and confesses it. "See, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised me from the dead, I will be saved." God is the God who sees. God is the God who hears. He knows what's going on. He seeks after us. Why not simply call out to him in our affliction? Why try to take matters into our own hands by having a negative response to a negative situation, by trying to circumvent God's plan, by creating our own future, when we have the God who sees and we have the God who hears, we have the God who finds us, and we have the God who blesses? God not only sees us in our affliction, but he hears us as well. And you want to know something? He redeems those bad things and turns them around for his glory. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He finds us. Well, look at what happened with Abram now. Abram confirms God's blessing. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Hagar apparently tells Abram all that the angel of the Lord had told her, because we find Abram now naming this child Ishmael. And what could have been a thorn in Abram's side turns out to be a blessing, in which Abram himself now realizes that God hears our affliction. Abram recognizes and confirms this blessing. And he does so by himself naming Ishmael. Well, what are some things that we can learn about faith and following Christ in this passage? three lessons, I think, and I'm sure there are more. First lesson is this: trying to create our own future is always a bad idea. Because God has a future for us. Remember what he told the Israelites right on the eve of their being exiled into Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, to give you a future and a hope." See, God knows our plans, or he knows the plans he has for us, and he has already decided to give us a future and a hope. But oftentimes we try to create our own future outside of God's control. It's always a bad idea. One of the ways that we can conform our future to God's future is to study his word, to find out what his priorities are, to seek godly counsel, to submit to those who are capable of sharing God's word with us so that we at least hear what they have to say and weigh that within our own decision-making process. But seeking to create our own future is always a bad idea, because God will deliver us. He will vindicate us. He will redeem us. He will heal us in his own time. Doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. It simply means that we attempt as much as possible to engage God's word and to engage God's people to understand God's heart and God's will. What does Romans 12:2 say? Or 12:1? "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of service or worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what is the perfect and acceptable and holy will of God." See? We submit. Well, the next lesson is contempt and disrespect in any context are always a bad idea. It's always a bad idea to respond with contempt, to look with contempt upon the person, to act with contempt, to speak with contempt. That's simply disrespect. It's mockery. It's hatred. It's all those things that are anti-Christ, not Christ-like. Because Christ did not look with contempt on his mockers. He didn't look with contempt on those who were condemning him to death unjustly. But he submitted. Contempt and disrespect in any context are always a bad idea. The third lesson, I think, calling out to God, to the God who sees and hears us in our affliction, is always a good idea. It is always a good idea to call out to the God who sees and hears us in our affliction. You know God's remedy? He sent his Son because he saw us in our affliction. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And the world groping in darkness today, God sees that. And he has sent his Son into the world as light to invade his people so that his people would be walking around as Christ's lights in this world, so that we become God's response through Jesus Christ to the afflictions of this world. Then it doesn't make sense for us to go on our tirades and declare everything that's wrong with this world. God knows everything that's wrong with this world. Lord knows we know what's wrong with this world. But if we, as God's light, as God's people, can be the mechanism that God uses to share his light with the world, then people can see God through us. And they can see that we ourselves are calling out to God, that we ourselves are appealing to the God who sees and hears as we endure our afflictions for Christ's glory. I think those are the lessons that we can learn today. There are some bad ideas, But there's also some very good ideas as well. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your word as a living testimony of your promise to this world. So teach us to understand your word and to live it out so that we can be lights in this world who is just sinking in affliction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.